You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
All right. Man, Matt, thank you for just that such a kind introduction. Jake, thank you for leading us in worship, preparing our hearts. Man, super excited to be with you all this morning. And I hope you had such a wonderful Thanksgiving this past week and got an opportunity to fellowship with family and really enjoy your time together. As I was thinking about this Thanksgiving season, one of the things that comes to my mind is how much I am thankful and how much I love self-checkout. So if you know anything about me, if this is even a thing, I'm the worst kind of shopper there is. I think some wives in here are saying amen. Because when Maddie sends me to the store to get something, I'll go to the store and I'll probably waste 20 minutes just looking for this thing when all I have to do is ask like the manager, hey, have you seen this? And they typically help you pretty quick. And so by the time I've wasted 20 minutes looking for this one particular thing that we've forgotten, I want to get in and out as fast as I can. So self-checkout is the way to do it. And so I zip in and out, and at least I think it's faster. And so, man, what it reminds me of every single time that I go through self-checkout is how impatient of a person I am. I'm like, come on, man, like hurry up and get your items through so I can go. And it just, man, I'm just an impatient person. I come by it honest. And so our society in general has lost patience as a virtue. Social media marketing companies, their strategy revolves around grabbing your attention in 3 seconds because they understand that if I can grab your attention in 3 seconds, I can keep you scrolling. And if I don't grab your attention in 3 seconds, you're on to the next thing, right? I think back on my life, and I think the time that I have been the least patient is during my wife and I's engagement. And so before I kind of tell you about the season of engagement that we walked through, you got to understand something about my wife, Madison. Well, when she sets her mind to something, she's going to go get it. I mean, she's type A, and she's get it done or get out of my way kind of gal. I mean, come on. And so Maddie has always had this wonderful vision for this wedding since like she was 4. And so we start dating in high school. We're seniors in high school, and Maddie and has been thinking about this wedding all her entire life. And she's in this English class where she gets college credit, you know, top 1%. And we'll just say that I'm in the other 99%. We didn't share the same English class, that's for sure. And so she had like a creative writing assignment to write 10 pages or whatever on whatever she wanted. And so we had been dating for like 3 or 4 months. She wrote it on our engagement, or on our wedding, excuse me. And my buddies are walking through the hall and they're like, Zach, can you believe Maddie wrote about your wedding? And we're like 17, 18. I'm like, yeah, I actually can. And they're like, she's crazy. And I'm like, I kind of like it, man. And so a few years passes by, and we're sophomores in college. And, you know, I go and do what every Bible college student does and goes and buys a ring that he can't afford. And I go and ask my father-in-law, Jeff, who's here today, for the blessing. And if you ask him after the service how that conversation went, he would say, he said yes way too fast. And so, man, from there I go and tell my mother-in-law about my plans to propose to her daughter, and me and my mother-in-law Wendy are a lot alike. And so, man, we just feed off each other. We're just back and forth. And so I'm like, hey, I'm gonna propose when we go to the beach this summer. And she's like, no, Zach, you can't do that because Maddie doesn't ever get surprised, and you just can't propose then because she'll see it coming. And you've got to surprise her. I'm like, okay. And so we go back and forth for about 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, by the end of the conversation, I'm like, all right, I'm driving up to Boone right now and I'm going to propose. And she's like, no, Zach, slow down. You can't propose right now. So we wait to the weekend, and we get to the weekend. I call my buddy Davis, and he's going to go and take pictures for us. He does a great job at it. And so I have like the very basics of a plan. I'm not really a plan B kind of guy. I never have a plan B. I go all in for plan A. And this kind of hurt me in the long run here. And so we go, and I call my buddy Davis, says I'm driving up to Boone. Maddie's going to App State, so she wanted to be proposed to at this place called Moses Cone. If you've ever been there, you're pretty much hiking up a mountain. And I start driving up there. I leave early that morning, and you can't see 5 feet in front of you because there's so much fog. And it's rainy, and there's snow on the ground, and it is just like this terrible day to propose to your girlfriend on a mountain. And so I get to this mountain, and me and Davis, we like run up and down the mountain for about an hour trying to find a spot where you could do the thing and take the pictures, and it looks Instagram worthy. And so I give Davis this big, thick, insulated camo jacket that I wear hunting and two hand warmers, and I'm like, I'll be back in an hour. And so we finally get there, and Maddie hops in my truck, and I'm like, let's go for a walk. She's like, a walk? What are you talking about? It's foggy and everywhere's gonna be closed. And so I'm like, we're going on a walk. And she's like, are you sure? And I'm like, we have to go on a walk. And so we finally get there. She's like, Zach, you can't see anything. And I'm like, it's okay. We won't be here for that long. So we walk up. I propose to her. She says, yes, you can see how foggy it was that day. And yeah, praise the Lord, she said yes. And so here's where the patience part really kicks in. So Maddie had, we had just come out of COVID, and you know how COVID was, everything gets backed up. So weddings and venues and dresses and all the things, like you couldn't get your hands on it, blah, blah, blah. And so Maddie's like, I need 15 months. I need just over a year. And I'm like, okay, like, I don't know anything about this. So whatever you say. And so we start the wedding planning process. I say we, she starts the wedding planning process, and her and her mom get after it, and the wedding is planned for a month. Now, in my head, I would have thought, hey, we would have been planning this wedding for all 15 months. But really, it was done in just about a month. And so I just remember thinking to myself, are you kidding me? Like, are you kidding me? Like, now all we have to do is sit around and wait? Married people got things to do. Dating's fun. It's all new. It's brand new. And engagement is just like the season of waiting. I'm like, I'm ready to be married, man. And so we start to walk through this engagement season, and I'm going nuts, and we start to meet with Matt and Miriam about 6 months in, or 6 months left of our engagement period, and we had to make some hard choices in our lives. And Matt and Miriam really started to pour into us, and it was just God's grace. It was God's grace and his mercy poured out on our lives. And one of the decisions that we made was, look, we wouldn't be together if it wasn't for God's grace. We wouldn't be getting married if it wasn't for God's grace. So let's make this wedding day about him, not about us. And so we made that decision, and we decided that this wedding, as much as we want it to be about us, we're going to make it about him. And so we get there. I am as nervous as can be. I mean, I'm like, Lord, just keep me awake here. Like, help me not to pass out. And so Matt and I, we walk down. We're there waiting. The groomsmen, the bridesmaid, they came out. And then all of a sudden, As the Deer by Shane and Shane starts to play, and these double doors to the barn open up, and there's my bride. And everyone else disappears, and it's just her radiant beauty, this magnificent moment of God's grace bestowed on our lives. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We were not deserving of that moment, but I'll never forget it. I think about it every single day. And the reason I share that with you is because we're in this eternal union with Christ. See, we're the bride of Christ. And as we go through this life, right, we know that no one can get through this life without going through hard times. You're going to have scars, right? But it's going to be well worth it in the end, as Jake reminded us during worship, that there will be a day where every tear is wiped away, and we will enter into eternal rest with our Heavenly Father. And that union and that moment that I shared with Maddie will be so much greater when it's shared with Christ. His beauty, his radiance, his glory. That is our hope. And so if you've been with us through this series, we've been looking at James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he's been telling us how we can overcome the trials that we may face. And so we've been going line by line, verse by verse through the book of James, and we're going to be picking up today in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And our big idea for today is this: overcomers pursue patience when life is painful. Overcomers pursue patience when life is painful, right? No one makes it through this life without scars. You're either in a season of pain, you're coming out of a season of pain, or you're preparing to go into a season of pain. So James, gives us three ways that we can pursue patience to overcome our painful season. We know we can't escape it. So how can we pursue patience in this? James really pleads for us to be patient in our painful season. So the first way that overcomers pursue patience when life is painful is this. Number one, overcomers patiently plod. If you'll turn with me to verse 7 and 8. It says this: therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You must also be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord is coming near. So James gives us one clear command and one clear illustration. The command is establish your heart on the Lord. Well, what's the illustration? I love what James does. He says it's the farmer. Now, we are far removed from an agricultural society. Very far. I mean, you pick up your salmon, you have no idea where it came from. Or the cow from that ribeye you had this week, you've never looked at it. And so I want to take your minds back to first century agriculture. And so my brother-in-law, Nelson, studies agriculture at NC State. And so NC State's like known for ag and engineering. And so Nelson's roommate was a valedictorian, really smart engineering kind of guy. And Nelson comes home one weekend and he's like, this is like one of his first weekends back from college. And he's like, yeah, my roommate's studying like math and algorithms and doing all this stuff. I come home and I'm flipping sheep. And so, man, you've never met a lazy farmer in your life. They work from dusk to dawn. It's this laborious, all-intensive work that they're doing. They patiently plod. They're slowly persevering. They're keeping their hand on the plow. They're putting one foot in front of another. They're continuing to press on. They go one more. And what's really interesting about first century Christians who this agricultural society is, man, they would have had to do it all by hand. They're pulling these weeds by hand. There's no Roundup. There's no Roundup, right? They're pulling these weeds. They're meticulously planting the seeds. They are trusting God with what they can control. And then what do they do next? They trust God with what they can't control. The rain. They need rain. They understand there is no harvest apart from the rain. So the farmer trusts God with what he can control. He's going to get after it. He's going to work hard. He's going to do the things he needs to do to put him in the best position possible. And then he's going to trust God with what he can't control, because he understands that he needs God in order to have the harvest. So in your painful season, you need to remain patient and establish your heart on the Lord, because there's a harvest, a sweet harvest, a plentiful harvest, where we will enjoy him forever. So how do you establish your heart on the Lord? How do you establish your heart on the Lord? Very practical ways. Leverage everything that you can for the kingdom of God. Everything that you have, leverage it for the kingdom of God, right? So how do I establish my heart on the Lord? I trust God with what I can control. How about this? Make Sunday morning, the Sunday gathering, a priority in your home. I saw a statistic, there you go, today, that 59% of church attenders believe that regular attendance is only going to church once a month. I'm not a legalist, but I don't know what you're going to get done in once a month. I mean, go to the gym once a month and tell me the results that you see, right? Like, if you really want to establish your heart on the Lord, when trying times, when the painful season comes and you have like the sense of loss of direction, you need the Sunday gathering. Why do you need the Sunday gathering? Why does it need to be a priority in your life? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ died on that cross for your soul, saved you. You joined the body. You were sealed into the body of Christ. And now it is worked through a local expression called the local church. Here at City Light Church, we are a local expression of the body of Christ working itself out. You have gifts to give and you have gifts to receive here at City Light Church. Here, let me illustrate this even further to you. I want everyone to look over here. Look at these walls. That is the greatest lost population in our church that shows up week after week. And some of you have the gifts to sow the gospel seeds in those hearts. They need it. Desperately. Some of you know what it's like to have overcome a struggle in your marriage. Well, there are people here in these seats gathered here today that need to hear your testimony. Man, some of you are great at hospitality. There's someone who walked through the doors today that just needed to see a smile. You have gifts to give. You have gifts to give that people so desperately need. And then you have gifts to get. You have gifts to receive. You are here because you are part of the body, and the body works together. There are other people with other gifts that when this painful season comes on your life and you don't know how you're going to pick up one foot in front of the other, you don't know how you're going to keep your hand on the plow, it's going to be the people in this room that are going to pick your feet up for you, that are going to put you on their back and carry you to that finish line. The second way that you can establish your heart on the Lord is spend time in His Word daily. I was in our high school guys, man, this will blow your mind, 17-year-old guy in our upperclassmen small group during Wednesday night said this to me. He's like, yeah, I'm in the Word every single day because I think it's like oxygen. I can't live without it. Like, again, not legalism, it's love. Man, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and for me. Don't you want to know the guy who saved you? Like, if it's true, if He really was pierced for our iniquities, wouldn't you want to know Him intimately? Then get in the Word. Oh, I don't have time, Zach. This is what I tell our high school guys. Did you eat today? Did you go to sleep? You had time to get in the Word. Like, make it a priority. And then the third way that you can establish your heart on the Lord is you need to be a part of gospel community. As I mentioned earlier, man, I want to encourage you, if you're not a part of a small group, when they relaunch, man, make it a priority to get into a small group. Because when things really start to go south or that scar becomes even more painful, it's the people in your small group that are going to call you and check in on you because they understand the gospel. Like, you can't do this alone. You can't be a baseball player without a baseball team. You can't do the Christian life by yourself. You need other people to do it with you. The second way that James tells us that an overcomer can pursue patience when life is painful is number two. Overcomers remember God's purpose. Will you look with me at verse 9? It says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." It's really interesting, right? If we're complaining, if we complain against God, what we're really saying is, God, my ways are better than your ways. You don't know what you're doing, right? You don't know what you're doing, because I would do it this way, and I obviously know more than you. That's what we do when we complain against God. James pictures Jesus as a judge standing at the court, at the door, waiting for redemptive history to continue. And if we continue to say that our ways are better than God's ways, man, we really have some reflecting to do on our lives. Because there stands Jesus waiting to open up that door for redemptive history to continue. Look at what he says at verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So really interesting. Think about the prophet Nathan, what he did. He goes to King David, tells him that he's in great sin. So, man, he goes to a national leader, and out of that is birthed Psalm 51, the most beautiful psalm, one of the most beautiful psalms that we have today, about a repentance of sin. And it wasn't popular for him to do it. There was high risk, but often when there's high risk, there's high reward, right? And that's when the gospel really goes forward. The prophets, they stood up when it wasn't popular. They spoke truth. They proclaimed the gospel. Look at verse 11. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You know, we don't remember anyone because they didn't suffer. We often remember people because they did suffer. Let's take Job, the innocent sufferer. For example, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to summarize/paraphrase the book of Job here in the next minute. Job, one of my favorite books of the Bible, begins with Satan approaching God and saying, "God, the only reason that Job worships you is because you've given him everything that he could ever want." And it's very true, right? Like, Job lived the life that oftentimes you and I want to live. He had the land, he had the livestock, the hobby farm, his family was put together. He had the wife, the kids. His kids were good kids. He had it all. He was a rich man. And Satan takes all of it. And God allows Satan to take all of it. Job has these terrible boils. He's in a lot of pain. His kids die. He loses his land, his wealth. He loses all of it. And his friends come to him and they're like, "Man, what did you do? What sin did you commit in order for this suffering to take place? Because we know that God wouldn't just punish you. You wouldn't just suffer with no meaning." Job's like, "I didn't do anything. I promise I didn't do anything." His wife comes up to him and she's like, You should curse God and then die. Imagine if your wife said that to you. Curse God and die. Job remained steadfast until one day he's just had enough. And this is today for some of you. Today you just look to God and say, God, I've had enough. I've had enough suffering. Curses him. And God goes, hold on, Job. Hold on. You're finite. I'm infinite. What I'm doing in your life surpasses your understanding. You see, suffering wasn't the end of Job's story because God reveals to him, he's like, Job, do you know where the goat on the mountain gave birth today? Because I did. Job, do you know how many birds are in the sky? Because I do. Job, do you understand the darkest parts of the ocean? Because I do. And I keep it all functioning together. Do you understand that? Because I do. Job begins to worship God. God blesses Job, restores all that was broken. See, suffering wasn't the end of Job's story. It reminds me of a Christian man by the name of George Wythart. George lived through the Scottish Reformation, and he was really known for preaching saved by grace alone, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he preached the gospel to teenagers, to kids, to the sick, and to the dying, and the government wanted him dead. His government wanted him dead because that wasn't the message that they were preaching. So one day, George is arrested. He's going to be burned at the stake. And the man who's pouring the gunpowder on him looks to him and says, will you forgive me? George looks him in the eye. He echoes the words of Jesus. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As this man is going to burn him alive, he kisses him and he blesses him. And he says, Father, I commit thy soul into thy holy hands. You see, Job understood that suffering was not the end of his story. Suffering was not the end of George Wythart's story. Suffering is not the end of your story. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Compassion and mercy had fingernails. Compassion and mercy had hair. Compassion and mercy had a name. His name was Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross. He died a death that only he could die. Man had to pay the price for sin, and Jesus was perfectly man, but only God could afford to pay the price. And Jesus, who is both God and man, willingly went to the cross as the only true innocent sufferer to die on our behalf, that his blood would be poured out over us, that suffering would no longer be the end of our story, that every tear would be wiped away. Suffering is not the end of your story because Jesus died on the cross for you. He came to seek and to save the lost. There is another in the fire standing next to you. You know, today you may not be burned alive at the stake for your faith, but it sure does feel like it. The pain is so agonizing. The suffering is so suffocating. But you have to remember God's purpose in your life. If you are going to overcome this painful season, you have to remain patient, knowing that suffering is not the end of your story because you have a Savior. So in the middle of your suffering, remember God's purpose for your life, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. The final way that overcomers pursue patience when life is painful is this. Number 3, overcomers patiently persevere. James writes, he says, look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So here, James kind of begins to pivot into the next section of the epistle. But what he says is really interesting. He echoes the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's pretty much addressing the Pharisees who would not swear on the Lord's name, but what they would do is that they would swear by heaven and earth. They would use these oaths to manipulate people. And so one commentator very interestingly writes, he says, a faith that is trustworthy in speech will persevere, right? If our faith is true, our words can be true. I think it's so interesting that our words build on each other. right? We say 90% of the same things. And I think if we just change the way that our words were used, words are an agency, they build culture. Like when we say things, when I say just do it, you think of something, right? Words build culture, they create stories, they shape who we are. Words are powerful. And they're the agency for change. So if you want to persevere in your trial, if you want to persevere, if you want to pursue patience as an overcomer, some of you just need to change your words. How much different would your marriage be if you just changed the words that you use to your spouse? And they build on each other. Right? I think it's interesting. If words build on each other and they multiply, and we say 90% of the same things, then just don't multiply by zero. Just don't multiply by zero because you lose everything. Even if you multiply by one and you keep the same thing, that's a win. And then maybe the next day you can multiply by two. And then over time you start to begin to see this momentum, this change. And it's gonna allow you to take every thought captive by Christ. And you're going to be able to see things differently. And you're going to see how words are an agency for change. And all of a sudden, your marriage is a lot better, or your relationship with your boss is a lot better. And all you did was change your words. Man, a faith that is trustworthy in speech will persevere. It's clear that words are an overflow of the posture of our heart. And here's what else is interesting. When you say something, people see something. Oftentimes you'll hear, like, in cases in schools, you'll hear, if you see something, say something. Well, the reverse is true too. When you say something, you see something. What are you saying? Because your words have meaning. So where is your heart postured today? If you don't like something in your life, the easiest thing to do around it is to change your words. I'd urge you, change your words to a Christian worldview. Change your words to put Christ at the center of it. Point your words to the glory of the cross. If you don't like your marriage, change your words. If you don't like your boss, change your words. If you don't like your teacher or your professor, change your words. If you don't like your roommate, change your words. Some of you just need to change your words in order to persevere through this painful seasons. Start talking about the glory of Christ and what he's done for you at the cross and how he's brought you new life, and see how it changes your painful season. So the bottom line is this. In the middle of your painful season, pursue patience. Continue to plod. Patiently persevere. Put one foot in front of the other and continue to plow. Continue to get after it. Continue to go one more. Continue to pursue Christ. Remain patient because you understand that the glory of God and eternal rest is soon to come, that there will be a harvest and there will be a day where all will stand before him. Remember God's purpose, that suffering is not the end of your story. Suffering's not the end of your story because of your Savior. The weight of your sin and the weight of your suffering does not compare to the weight of your Savior and the glory and the cross. And then finally, remember that your words will enable you to persevere. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let's worship.